I'd like to wish you a good evening, Fellowship Bible family. We missed many of you this morning, and trust that you had a good morning and a safe one. This morning we studied in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. And I wanted to record this for those of you that were unable to come, and also had a request to record it from one person that was there to be able to go over the material again later. So I'd just like to go through the study that we did this morning and share that with you. So I'll just jump right in and read from Matthew chapter 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 is really divided into two sections. You can see the genealogical section in verses 1 through 17, and then the narrative section regarding the precursors and the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 18 through 25. So we'll study the passage in those two sections. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible records the book of the genealogy of Adam and proceeds to list a long family tree from the first man, Adam. It talks about all of his sons, how they were created in his image, even though he was created in the image of God, indicating that there was some slight difference, the marred image of God having come from Adam and passed down to his posterity. But we have the same phrase here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, now showing up here right at the beginning of the New Testament. And the verse 1 here emphasizes two main points about Jesus Christ as regards his genealogy. First, he's the son of David, and that talks about his royal lineage and really introduces Matthew's purpose to introduce the king. And that's what Matthew's book is about, to present Jesus Christ as the king of Kings and Lord of Lords to the Jewish people, the offer of the kingdom and so on, and the rejection of that kingdom. The next phrase is the son of Abraham, clearly identifying Christ as a Hebrew of the Hebrew people, of Abraham, a fulfillment in himself of the Abrahamic covenant, as we learned in the book of Galatians, the seed of Abraham in whom all those promises find their fulfillment. So I've titled the message here this morning in Matthew chapter 1, I should say this afternoon, The Genealogy and Birth of the King of Kings. The Genealogy and Birth of the King of Kings. Well, we start with the genealogy in verses 1 to 17. And first I should mention some cautions with genealogies. We have to avoid some extremes. First of all, for instance, I mentioned before the Mormon emphasis on genealogies and how important they are to them. But we learned recently in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, and also in Colossians 3:11 and James 2:9, that there is no Jew nor Greek in Christ. Ethnicity and parentage can easily be overplayed and should not be our emphasis, because all people, no matter what type they are, need to be saved just as much as the next person. Also, the Bible in 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9 forbids wrangling about genealogies, getting into useless arguments about these sorts of things. However, at the same time, the Bible is full of genealogies, and so we have to deal with them. For instance, in Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned, and the fact that he lacked a mother and father in the genealogical record was used by the author of Hebrews to make a point regarding the typical nature of Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ's following in that type, or being the anti-type, as one who has no beginning nor ending. Although Melchizedek was a real person, it's simply the genealogical record that's not indicating parents that he did have, that king of Salem, back from Genesis chapter 14. Well, also you have the two genealogies of Christ, which we'll look at just now, and you have many genealogies in Genesis 5 and 10, I think chapter 11 there as well, 1 Chronicles. Many of those chapters, also Ezra and Nehemiah, have lists of names, genealogical information. So obviously this material is very important, and we believe that the Bible is inspired in every word, at the word level, and all the phrases and propositions and the message, and all of it equally inspired, so that these materials are just as inspired as, say, John 3:16. God has put them in His Word for a reason. I think we'll find a little bit as we go through the study as to why that is here in this genealogy. Well, if we compare Matthew chapter 1 with Luke chapter 3, which is the other genealogy of Christ, we immediately come into a question of how these genealogies are related. There's a lot of differences between them. Matthew chapter 1 gives a shorter version of the genealogy. It's very much different than Luke. There are many, many different names in the genealogies. Matthew drops a few names very easily. We can see that by comparing to the Old Testament record. There are at least four names that are omitted, probably among others. Luke has a total in his list of 77 names, but this is probably not exhaustive either, given that the length of world history would be too long for there just to have been 77 generations at this point, at least at the point of the birth of Christ. So, a lot of differences. Another difference is that Matthew dispenses with Jewish tradition and lists women in his genealogy. He has several listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, mentioned as the wife of Uriah, or the one that had been the wife of Uriah. You might notice also, if you look at Luke chapter 3, maybe you could pause the tape here and just go back and look at that, but he lists the genealogy kind of in reverse order, starting from Jesus and working back to Adam and then to God, whereas Matthew starts more in a traditional kind of way, from the oldest to the youngest, from the oldest to the newest. And Luke also, as I was mentioning, is sticks to tradition here, doesn't mention any women in his genealogy. And just by way of summary, I think the Matthew genealogy can be most easily explained as the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, and Luke's genealogy is that of Mary, his mother. We know that in verse number 16 in Matthew chapter 1, we see that it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph." That's an active begetting. Jacob was the biological father of Joseph. And then we see a couple of significant phrases. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Well, those phrases, "of whom" and "was born," are significant. "Of whom" is a feminine pronoun, refers to Mary. It's not that Joseph begot Jesus by Mary, but it's Mary, of her was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So a little clue here as to the different nature of Jesus' birth as opposed to all these others. We also see the verb "was born." That's a passive voice. All of the other forms of that verb, "begot," it's the same verb, are in the active voice. Jacob begot Joseph. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. They're active participants. They're the father, the progenitor of the next generation. But Joseph did not fit in that category. Mary was used by the Lord to bear the Christ. And so we have these two little differences, which indicate to us already that before we even get to the narrative that we have a virgin birth here, we have something different going on. It's just Mary who was directly involved and not Joseph. Another interesting feature to look at Luke's genealogy is to remember that Mary is said in the sixth month of Elizabeth to have gone up into the hill country of Judea to see Elizabeth, who was her cousin or relative. Well, and the Bible says earlier in Luke chapter 1 that Elizabeth, who was the husband of Zacharias, was of the daughters of Aaron. Zacharias was the priest who became mute, you recall, father of John the Baptist. And Elizabeth was called a daughter of Aaron. She was a Levite. Well, so if Mary was a relative of hers, then it seems Mary would have some Levitical blood in her background. And so we see that not only was the Lord Jesus the son of David, the son of Abraham, with royal heritage, but also Levitical heritage through his mother Mary. Quite interesting. The priestly line and the kingly line coming together in one person. Of course, we know the Lord was a prophet as well, in a sense, more than a prophet, of course, but certainly fit the description, like the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, healing and bringing forth a new revelation. Well, probably the most problematic feature of the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 when comparing it to Luke chapter 3 is that the genealogies diverge after Solomon. And if you look at the genealogy, especially starting back from back in Luke, you can see that Luke goes back to God. He has Adam there. He traces that forward to Abraham and to David. And then from David, we have two names that are become relevant. On Matthew's genealogy, he lists David's son Solomon, and then follows the line from Solomon down to Joseph. But on the other hand, in Luke's gospel, David's son is listed as Nathan, and that line from Nathan is traced down, eventually becoming Eli or Heli there, which we believe is the father of Mary. So that's one problem. The genealogies diverge, and I think because of the divergence of them, we can clearly see that one is the genealogy of Jesus' adoptive human father, and the other is of his mother. But the problem becomes somewhat more difficult when we continue looking down after Solomon and Nathan. We get to the next major section of the genealogy in Matthew, which talks about Josiah begetting Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon, verse 11. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel. And those are well-known names from the Old Testament, especially Zerubbabel. in Ezra and Nehemiah. But Luke's Gospel and also Matthew's Gospel have Salathiel and Zerubbabel in the genealogy. What this means is that the genealogies split after David. Solomon and Nathan were the two lines. But then, several generations later, the genealogies merged again in the person of Salathiel, who then bore Zerubbabel, and then Zerubbabel's children or grandchildren are listed as Abiad and Resa, Abiad in Matthew, Resa in Luke. And so the genealogy splits again and goes on all the way down to Joseph and to Mary. So this is a vexing problem for interpreters, certainly kind of a strange family tree. I wonder how many of us have a family tree like that. Not that there's anything wrong with it, but just trying to understand what it is. It's not like there's a circular loop in there or something like that, but trying to figure out what does this divergence and then rejoining and then divergence again mean? Well, the simplest solution seems to me to be to focus on that join point where Salathiel and Zerubbabel are and try to figure out what possibly happened there to have this kind of family tree come about. And so if you were to kind of draw this out, think about the line from Solomon and the line from Nathan and just draw those, maybe the line from Solomon on the left side of your page and the line from Nathan on the right side of your page. Also on the right side of the page, under the line from Nathan would be the word, the name Neri, N-E-R-I. He's listed in Luke's genealogy. And in underneath the line from Solomon, you'd have Jeconiah, the king. Well, Jeconiah is listed as having Salathiel and then Zerubbabel as descendants. But in Luke, Neri is listed as having Salathiel and Zerubbabel as descendants. So how can we harmonize these things together? Well, the simplest solution seems to be to recognize that two family trees join together when there's a marriage. And since the join point is here, it seems most natural to say that Jeconiah married one of the daughters of Neri. So we call it, just say Neri's daughter was married to Jeconiah. They were married and they had several children. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 18 and 19 lists those children as Salathiel, Padiah, and a number of others, five or six other children there. And so we have Salathiel and Padiah, but Salathiel is not listed as having any children according to 1 Chronicles. However, Padiah is listed as having several children. One of them, it turns out, is Zerubbabel. And so it seems like something strange has happened with Salathiel and Padiah to relate to this man named Zerubbabel. What could have happened is that Salathiel was married, and then he died before having any children. Padiah, as his brother, according to the law of levirate marriage given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, could have married Salathiel's widow. Now, the levirate law of marriage says that when a man dies and is childless, then his brother marries the widow, and the first boy that they have becomes the heir of the dead man. So in other words, Padiah marries Salathiel's widow, they have a child, firstborn child, Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is legally counted by God and under the law of Moses as being the son of Salathiel. Now he's biologically, obviously, the son of Padiah and Salathiel's widow, but according to the law of Moses, he is the successor of Salathiel. So combining the information we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, as well as the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, we come up with this admittedly conjectural solution, but it's a solution that seems to be the simplest. It deals with how the lines join. How the lines split apart again is fairly simple. Zerubbabel had several children, he had many grandchildren, and two of those lines are selected by the Lord to be those for Joseph and for Mary. So, that solves the problem of the join point. And just to make it clear what I'm saying now, what we're saying is that Jeconiah married Neri's daughter, had Salathiel and Pedaiah, and Salathiel had Zerubbabel after he had died. That is, he was his heir, even though that Salathiel did not have any natural children. Well, that means that Matthew's genealogy is correct. It says Jeconiah begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel. Now, in my Bible, the word Salathiel is actually spelled Shealtiel. Those are the same names, Shealtiel and Salathiel. And so Matthew's genealogy is correct. In Luke's genealogy, Luke omitted the women, so he wouldn't have counted Neri's daughter. He would have just simply said that Neri had a son or grandson, a descendant named Salathiel, which he did through his daughter, and that he also had another grandson, one generation down, through Salathiel, called Zerubbabel. Even though Zerubbabel was his great-grandson, the Bible's still correct to say that he was his son or his descendant. That's what that word really means. Son of or begot. Doesn't refer to immediate generations all the time, but can refer to several generations removed sometimes. Just like Jesus is called the son of David. Well, he's not immediately the son of David, nor is he immediately the son of Abraham, but the Bible can legitimately call him that. So, both genealogies then can be harmonized one with another with this law of levirate marriage. Just one levirate marriage happening in all these 77 generations would solve this conundrum, at least at this join point. There are some other levirate marriages in the Old Testament as well. Okay, so that's the easiest solution that I can come up with for these genealogical records. Now the question is, what is the significance of all this? Well, that's a very good question. I believe the answer has to do with what's called the Jeconiah curse. Jeconiah, it says in Jeremiah chapter 22, was cursed by God because of his disobedience, gross disobedience. Now let me just read the section in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless," referring to Coniah or Jeconiah from verse 28, "a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Well, we call that the Jeconiah curse. And to my reading, that curse seems to be permanent. What it says is that Jeconiah and all of his descendants, male descendants, would not be able anymore to rule on the throne of the kingdom of Israel. The implication for this, of course, for our study of these genealogies, is that Jeconiah had two sons, well, more than two sons, but the two that we are considering are Salathiel and Pedaiah. Whichever way you look at it, Salathiel and Pedaiah fall under the terms of this curse. So Zerubbabel then must also fall into the terms of the curse, and every male heir after him. Well, this is a real problem, because Zerubbabel, Salathiel, Pedaiah, Jeconiah, are all these ancestors in these lines to Joseph and to Mary. If we take this curse just the way it's read, which I do, then that means that Joseph would not be able to be qualified to rule on the throne. He was certainly a legal heir that way, but this is a bit of a problem, because then if he adopted the Lord, then what do we do? Does the Lord become his seed, as it were, and not be able to rule on the throne? And the same on Mary's side, although I think the curse seems at least to apply to male seed, not to female, seems to be cut off at the female juncture. Because then if she were to marry another guy, then that guy's seed would not be cursed by Jeconiah's curse. But in any case, what we are running up against is that we have really what amounts to a hopeless situation. Israel's looking for a king. The kingly line, which ended with Jeconiah, from the line of Solomon, was cursed by God, and none of his descendants following after him would be able to reign on the throne. Well, what does this mean? Well, since the two genealogies that had diverged now merged into one, if you're looking for a king for Jerusalem, for Israel, you're not going to find it on these two lines. Humanly, it's impossible to avoid the Jeconiah curse if you're following straight down a genealogy of Mary and of Joseph. However, thankfully, we can thank God that He specializes in handling the seemingly impossible situation. By virtue of the virgin birth, Jesus was not Jeconiah's descendant or seed, and so He avoided the curse. So what was humanly impossible became divinely possible because of the virgin birth. Looking at it another way, this genealogical information simply says that the virgin birth was a necessity to produce a legal, real heir to the throne of David, promised by God so many years earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a really remarkable connection when you look at these two genealogies. Instead of being a great contradiction in the Bible, what we see is that this genealogy is a great proof of the need for the virgin birth. Now, of course, we know that the virgin birth is necessary for other reasons, primarily to avoid creating a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus creating a new sinful person, so that the Lord would still remain without sin, in even in His incarnate state. A very large necessity to us as Bible-believing Christians to know that we have a perfect Savior, born of a virgin, deity in humanity. Well, that was the miracle. And, you know, hopefully if you're a Jewish listener to this on our website or reading the notes that are provided there, the gravity of this point will sink in. It's impossible for a human Messiah to be born, given the Jeconiah curse. And, by the way, there's a Jehoiakim curse later on in Jeremiah chapter 36, which has the same basic weight to it and problem that it produces. Jehoiakim was even generations before Jeconiah, at least one or two generations earlier. So we have a real impossibility here, but God provided through Mary and Joseph and proved it with these genealogical tables. We're not looking for a Messiah to first come now. What we're looking for is the Messiah to come back the second time. He's already come the first time. So there we have it, the genealogical information, a great proof of the harmony of Scripture and the need of the virgin birth to avoid this Jeconiah curse, and the explanation for these splits and rejoins in the genealogical table have been very helpful to us. Now, verse number 18, we enter into the narrative section. I'd just like to spend a few minutes speaking about this. The narrative section begins with the mother, Mary, being betrothed to Joseph. So we have Mary entered into a marriage covenant, really, with Joseph, to be consummated a year later, usually about a year. And Joseph would probably go off and build a home or prepare a place for them and get themselves established right at the very beginning of their marriage, take care of his business. And this betrothal period was as good as a marriage, basically. In order to end it, a divorce needed to occur. And we see that in verse number 18, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Well, this would have been a great disappointment to Joseph, obviously. It would have been very difficult for him to believe the story that Mary shared with him about an angel coming and telling her that she was with child by the Holy Spirit. That just doesn't happen. And Joseph is justifiably very troubled by this. It says in verse 19 that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And then in verse number 20, the angel reassures Joseph and says, you don't have to be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. Well, it certainly would be a fearful thing for a man to take a wife that he knew was unfaithful during their engagement period. She would probably be the same later on in the marriage, and it would be a big disaster, a fearful thing to enter into a marriage as it is, just wondering what might happen. Can cause people a lot of nerves and so on. So Joseph was making up his mind that he was going to divorce his espoused wife, put her away in a secret way so he wouldn't shame her publicly, and he was going to go ahead and try to do that. But while he was considering this, being very troubled by it, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife." And then the confirmation. Why? "Because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So here's one place where divine revelation would be necessary to be able to believe the young virgin's account of her impregnation. Otherwise would be just too far-fetched. It's not going to happen again. It only happened this one time in all of world history. And the angel goes on to say in verse 21 that she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. So Joseph is, as the father, adoptive father, has the authority to give the name to the child, but he's told what name it shall be, Jesus. And Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation, or Yahashua, Jehovah saves. And so we have a child being named Jehovah Saves, Yeshua or Yahashua. In Greek it's Jesus, but it's translated into English as Jesus. And the reason that he's to be named that is because he indeed will save his people from their sins. Now this has an immediate reference to the people of Israel, but obviously it extends farther than that into the Gentile peoples as well. Verse number 22. Tells us a little bit more here. It says that all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is transliterated "God with us." This is referring back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, in which the prophet is giving a sign to wicked King Ahaz, one faithless King Ahaz, who would not believe or take the sign, but God gave it anyway. And 700 years before the birth of Christ, we have a prediction, a prophecy, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which is not, as today, a given name, but really a title. Emmanuel, I-M, in Hebrew is with, im. The A-N-U is us, the suffix on M with us, and then the E-L, Elohim, or God. So God with us. Verse number 24 and 25. Finish the chapter. Joseph did as he was told. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth the firstborn son, and following instructions again, he gave the child the name Jesus. Now, this is more than just a emotional or heartwarming story of a great event that happened in world history. It has a number of significant things about it. I want you to notice, first of all, it said in verse number 19 that Joseph was a just man. It also told us in Luke's gospel that Mary was highly favored before God, and we know that she was a truly virgin. She was a pure young lady. I just wanted to make the point briefly that these two humble servants of God, although they ended up being known worldwide because of their service to God, but they did that, I think, because they were just and pure. If you want to be used of God, start by trying to be just and pure, with God's help, of course. Become a believer, and have God help you to become a just man and a pure woman. That's a very good message for those of us young people who are listening or reading the notes now, that there's really a great push against this kind of thing in society, against being just, against being pure, against maintaining one's virginity until marriage. And these things need to be emphasized and emphasized. We need this today for our young people. Oh, how fearful it is for our young people to get involved in sexual sin and to not be pure, to ruin things before they even really get started with their married life and with their children, to cause great emotional and physical damage sometimes. Second, I'd like you to notice the adoption of the Lord Jesus by Joseph. Doesn't call it out specifically here, but it says that Joseph took his wife and named the child Jesus, and we know that he was the father of Jesus throughout his early earthly sojourn. It's interesting that in the scriptures, when there's a levirate marriage or there is an adoption of a child, informally or by whatever means it was, that child is considered by God to be the child of the adoptive parents. An adopted child is just as much a child as a biological child. There's no question about that in the scriptures. Legally, under human law and under God's law, under God's view, an adoptive set of parents is just as much the parents. Well, related to this is that Joseph was a just man here, and he was going to divorce his wife, his espoused wife. But notice that he did not. And God does not ever require a divorce to happen in a case even of this marital infidelity. But God wanted his son, Jesus, to have a human father. Look at it this way. He did not want Jesus to grow up in a dysfunctional home, in a single-parent home, in a single-mother home that did not have a father in it. After all, soon would come Herod, trying to kill Jesus. He ended up killing all the children from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, just like our little John is now. Little David is 2 years old, just about to turn three. Imagine all those children dying. Well, there was great danger, and the family needed a man to help Mary, who was just now with the child and had a new baby soon here with Jesus' birth. And it's just a great thing that God allowed that family to be together, for Joseph to guide it through the tough times, the trials, down to Egypt and back and all of that. I want you to also notice that the virgin conception and birth is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. One who rejects the virgin birth is really rejecting the deity of Christ and is really rejecting the gospel of God's grace at all. In other words, if one rejects the virgin birth, he cannot be a true born-again Christian. Oh, we may not understand all the ins and outs, but we must not reject what God has clearly said. If we reject the virgin birth, we are denying this particular passage of Scripture, which is very clear. We are denying the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. We are denying the deity of Christ. We are making Christ a mere human, and thus not at all a Savior. So that's why we call the virgin birth a fundamental of the Christian faith. There are other fundamentals, like the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in our place, took upon him our sin and punishment, the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ is another fundamental, the real resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the real, literal second coming of Christ to the earth. All of these things are fundamentals of the faith and must be believed by those who are professing believers in Christ. And finally, just one more application or conclusion here. I want you to notice verse 21, perhaps the most significant verse in the entire chapter. The Bible says that Mary would bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This is the reason that Jesus came. Because he would save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus didn't come to give us a health and wealth gospel. He didn't come to give us an opportunity to give presents to one another, set up Christmas trees, as nice as those things may be, and we enjoy doing those things. But this is not the reason for Christ's coming. This is not the reason that we have a church and the preaching of the Word of God. We have these things because He came to save His people from their sins. So by necessity, we have to speak about sin. We have to speak about salvation. We have to speak about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We have to share in short the gospel, that message that God created all things, including mankind, that mankind through Adam sinned, and all men sin and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, both physical death and spiritual death, separation from God, both in this life and forever if we don't receive our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior before we die. And the fact that Jesus Christ was incarnated, He came of a virgin, lived a perfect life, a sinless life, gave Himself on the cross of Calvary under the hand of the Roman executioners in order to pay for our sins. That was not just a governmental punishment from Rome or from the Jewish nation, but it was at that same time meted out a punishment from the living God upon the shoulders of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sin. Of course, He died and He was buried and He rose again the third day and now is at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession there for believers, looking for unbelievers to come in faith to Him. And that really calls us for a response. If He came to save His people from their sins, what about my sins? What about your sins? The Lord says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. How do you come? By faith, it says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith is a committed trust, an unreserved trust, a repentance involved in that, to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ, to really give oneself over to Him, to trust one's eternal destiny to Him. That's how we come into the benefits of the saving work of Jesus Christ. We must not continue to reject Him or think He's just a good man or a prophet or a good teacher. No, He came for the express purpose of saving us from our sins. And we all have them, and we need to admit that, recognize that, repent from them, and with the Scriptures come to the Lord Jesus to call unto Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth, to follow what it says in the book of Romans, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I trust that you will do that this morning, or this afternoon again, I'm sorry, dear friend, that you will not go out of this life without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in that endeavor. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we will understand all this material that we've been given in Matthew chapter 1, but especially this verse number 21, that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And I pray that you'd help us to respond appropriately to that. Help us not to just hear these words and glide over them as so many times in the past, perhaps, but that we will really deal with and do business with You, O God. Lord, for each one who's listening here, reading the notes or this passage along with the notes, Lord, help them to recognize their need for Jesus Christ and to humbly submit themselves to Him and say, I am Your subject, O Lord. I am underneath You. I am a sinful person, and I confess my need of a Savior and confess my lack of worthiness for all the blessings that You pour out upon us, even before we're saved and after, of course, as well. And Lord, help that person to ask You to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, and know then, if they call upon Him, that they shall be saved. Lord, thank You for the blessing of this study today. May Your blessing rest upon each word and upon each heart that listened. We ask these things in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, I trust that you've been blessed by the reading and teaching from God's Word, and appreciate any feedback or questions that you may have from it. And you may do that at our phone number, 734-975-8949, or or by email at pastor@fellowshipbibleannarbor.org, pastor@fellowshipbibleannarbor.org, and we'd certainly welcome the chance to interact with you on these things. May the Lord bless you, give you peace, make His face to shine upon you, and help you to walk in His ways all the days of your life. In Jesus' name, amen.